Okay, so if you've got your handout, we are now on the essence of Christian hedonism. We've finished the introduction. We laid hopefully a good foundation for our understanding of how God gets glory in our lives, how we get joy in our lives, in giving Him glory. And what we want to do now is begin to work these things out on how they connect. So we've seen a lot about God's glory. All right, we've talked about our joy in giving God glory. About what we want to talk today is more about how that works, how those things fit together. How is it that really and truly our deepest satisfaction is found in praising God? And that's the argument here. That's the whole biblical worldview. It's what makes us joyful is glorifying God. All right. And so I want to try to convince you from Scripture that is absolutely biblical. Okay. So that's where we're going to try to go today. So I've got several quotes. And I just went ahead and put these down in your handout because they're great quotes. And some of them will be on the overhead here, but if you can't see it on the overhead, you should be able to at least follow along with me. If you want a summary definition of the essence of Christian hedonism, it's Piper's couplet here. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I'm going to read it again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Not in His gifts, but in Him above all things. So what brings God the most glory? If it's true that God is most glorified in us when we find our deepest and fullest joy and satisfaction in Him, we want to see where the Scriptures teach that. I have to disconnect because apparently my iPad is frozen. I didn't know that could happen. But let's look at Jonathan Edwards here, okay? This is it's dead. They were supposed to be. So make for an interesting study if it doesn't come back on. Yeah, maybe I should have updated back in 06. All right, let's look at Jonathan Edwards here. The first half of this quote deals with what we've talked about the past couple weeks. God is glorified within Himself, okay, these two ways, by appearing to Himself at His own perfect idea of Himself, or in His Son, who is the brightness of His glory. So God is glorified by glorifying God. The members of the Trinity glorifying one another, beholding one another, enjoying one another. And that's the second part. By enjoying and delighting in Himself, by flowing forth an infinite delight towards Himself and in His Holy Spirit. So within the Trinity for all eternity, God has been glorifying Himself and enjoying Himself, and He's been doing that for eternity. Now, in the same way, God glorifies Himself toward the creatures, that's us, also in two ways. Number one, by appearing to their understanding, He makes Himself known. He goes public in creation with His glory. And two, in communicating Himself to their hearts. And in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which He makes of Himself. So God is glorified. Here's the summary statement. God is glorified not only in His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. You see that? When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. Where does God get more glory among people than he made? When he reveals his glory to someone who sees it and doesn't care about it, is unmoved by it, is indifferent toward it, right? It doesn't change his intrinsic glory at all if people don't respond to it in the right way. So it's not like anything changes in God. But when people see it and savor it, rejoice in it, delight in it, praise it, that brings them more glory. And so it's not just a merely intellectual thing. Satan sees the glory of God constantly. And every unbeliever sees the glory of God. But they don't rejoice in it. They don't delight in it. It's not satisfying to them. God is more glorified when his glory is not only seen, but rejoiced in. Let me try to put some Bible under this. Hopefully this will come back up on the screen here. If you got your Bibles, maybe what we'll do is look at Matthew 15, 7 and 8. I'll read it out here for us. Oh, there it comes. Is it up? Okay, great. There we go. Okay, so Matthew 15, 7 and 8. I'm sure you know this passage. Jesus rebukes hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, more than anybody. And look at how he does it. Okay? So I'm trying to put biblical texts underneath Edwards and Piper that say God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And here's one text that I think we see that. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but what? What's going on in their hearts? Their hearts are far from me. That's hypocrisy. They're saying one thing with their mouths. They're probably saying all the right things. Right? They're probably quoting scripture. They're singing songs. They're saying all the right things. They're, quote, honoring him with their lips. But inside, there's no joy. They don't rejoice in it. They don't delight in it. They might see the glory of God, but they don't enjoy it. And God isn't glorified by that. Jesus rebukes it. He says, that's hypocrisy. Okay? He gets more glory if they're praising him in the right way, but also enjoying the praising of him. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we just saw this a few weeks ago. Jesus is going to come back one day. And this is the end for which God created the world, in which he's going to judge the world and he's going to remake the world. Paul says, when he, that is Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. But now notice the connection between glory and joy. Okay? To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. When we marvel at something, and this is the opening quote, right? Or the opening question. Think of one or two breathtaking sights that have overwhelmed you with awe and wonder and marvel and joy. What are some things that you've just seen and your jaw drops and you're just, what are some things in your life that you've seen that gave you that kind of experience? The Grand Canyon. I've flown over the Grand Canyon, but I've never actually stood up against it and seen it. I think there's like a place that juts out and there's like a restaurant there somewhere. I'll probably avoid that. Niagara Falls, hadn't been there either, but I've heard it's awesome.
The sunset
on a beach. Now I have seen that, and that is beautiful. It just kind of stops you right there. You just marvel at it, right? Did you have one, Chloe?
Yeah, thunderstorms moving in over the ocean, like you're standing on the beach. It can be kind of dangerous, especially if you're in the water, but we got out.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, you can probably think right now in your mind of some incredible, breathtaking scene that you just marvel at. Well, why do you stand and look at it, right? We don't stand and observe things that are ugly like that. I mean, unless we're like, man, that's ugly, you know? Right? We don't enjoy watching, you know, boring movies. Right? We don't read boring books. We read things that we find joy in, right? We stand and we marvel at it because that is awesome. And you're caught up in the moment. And the last thing you're thinking about is what? Right? When you stand before that massive sunset, right? The last thing you're thinking about is making much of yourself. You're talking about the sunset. You're praising the sunset. Or the thunderstorm. Or the Grand Canyon, or the Niagara Falls, or your wife who comes down the aisle, or whatever it might be. We marvel at things we enjoy. And so look at what Paul says. He's going to come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. When we do that jaw drop in the presence of Jesus, we will give expression to the fact that his glory is more brilliant and beautiful and satisfying than the most breathtaking sunset you've ever seen, than the most overwhelming thunderstorm, than the deepest relationship you've ever had. That brings him glory to enjoy him. That's what it means to believe. Romans 15, 8 through 12. There's another one. Just try to follow here the way Paul puts these things together. All right. This is Jesus' mission of redemption. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Okay. Where do I see joy? I'm waiting for it. Where's joy? Glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you, there's glory again, among the Gentiles, and sing. There's a lot we could talk about why we sing. Right? We should make melody in our hearts to the Lord as an expression of joy. We sing when we're joyful. So let's keep going. Sing to your name, and again it says, there it is, look, rejoice, all Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. In him they hope. You see the emotions? You see the affections engaged in this? Jesus came so that he would be glorified among the Gentiles. And what do the Gentiles do when they glorify him? They rejoice in him. See it? Here's an even clearer passage on this. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. The center of Psalm 67 is right here, verses 3 through 5. This is the main point of Psalm 67, because if you look, let me go back here. There it is. Okay. So you see the parallels here. May God be gracious to us. The earth has yielded its increase. God has blessed us. Okay. So here's the blessing of God. Here's the purpose, that your way may be known on the earth, that all the earth may fear him. Okay. And now how does that happen? How does God bless his people and spread his glory to the ends of the earth? That comes in right here, okay, verses 3 through 5. And look at what happens and the way God brings glory to himself in missions among the nations. Let the peoples what? Praise. Let them praise you. And notice he repeats it, okay, verse 5. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. How do the peoples praise God? How do they do it? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You see that? That's praise. And the reason that they're singing for joy is because of who God is. God will judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. They're rejoicing in God. He's the object of their adoration and rejoicing. But you see these two truths, the praise of God and rejoicing in God aren't two separate things. They're together. Let the nations be glad, right? Not be glad in stuff of this earth, right? Not be glad in themselves, but be glad in God. And when they find their joy in God, he's praised. He's glorified. Okay? Now we're going to see how that connects even more here in a moment. So that's what brings God the most glory, is when his people not only see his glory, but savor it, rejoice in it. So, let's keep pushing. How does this connect with us? We're beginning to see it, right? What brings us the most joy? A couple of Augustine quotes. You've made us for yourself, speaking of God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. What does that mean? Who's heard that quote before? A few of you have. What does he mean by that? What does Augustine mean that our hearts are restless until they find rest in him? What do you think Augustine means by that? It'll be eternally restless. It's never going to find rest. It's never going to find contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment until it finds it in God. There's nothing beyond God. God isn't saving you to give you what will really make you happy forever. He saves you in order to give you himself. Jesus died in order to bring us to God. Here's another quote. It's not on your sheet, but joy in God, for Augustine, is that which will leave us nothing further to seek in order to be happy. When we get him, there's nothing past him that we use him to get to. Right? The buck stops with him. He is inexhaustible in that which delights us. There are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Fullness of joy in God. There's nothing beyond him that we seek for once we get him to find happiness. If only we would make all our actions refer to it and seek it not for the sake of something else. There are a lot of people who think Christianity is you go to Jesus to get the salvation so that you don't go to hell, so that you can get the heaven that you really want. And then what does that heaven consist of? Right? For a lot of people, it has nothing to do with Jesus. Right? They can have the sunsets. They can have the relationships. They can have the best food, the best clothes, no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no hell, no judgment for eternity. And for them, Jesus could not be there. And they find satisfaction. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not heaven. What Augustine is saying is we don't go to Jesus to get something else. We go to Jesus because Jesus is the supreme value in the universe, the supreme satisfaction. There's nothing above and beyond Him that we could seek after for eternal joy. That's what brings us the most joy. It's God. Let's put some text under it. Jeremiah 2:13 gives us really the essence, I think, of sin. I think it just died again on me. Yeah, it did. I'll have to read these out. Jeremiah 2:13. You can just write them down and look them up later. We won't spend time looking all of them up. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the foundation of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they've told God to shove off, okay, as the fountain of living water, inexhaustible. They've told Him they don't want that, and they've turned and they've tried to hew out a different cistern for themselves, something else to provide them that life-sustaining, satisfying water. And God says, those are broken cisterns. They don't hold water. When you reject the only source of living water, you've got nothing else to go to. Yeah, there it goes. And remember John 4. Remember what Jesus says to the woman at the well. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty forevermore. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So, Jesus is the living waters. And when we drink from him, we're never thirsty. And the only alternative is broken cisterns that hold no water. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, we should know this by now, is what of joy? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures how long? Forevermore. Fullness and forevermore. That's in Him, in the presence of God, that joy is there. Psalm 43, 3 through 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Okay, so God is bringing people where? To Him, to Himself. Then I will go to the altar of my God, to God, my exceeding joy. Literally, it's my joy in all of my joys. The supreme joy, the highest joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. You see, again, the connection between praising and enjoying. Lewis is going to help us out with this in just a minute. C.S. Lewis. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Right? Be thinking about those cisterns, that conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well. And here we're told spiritually that the regenerate heart thirsts for God, as if they were in a desert with no water, as if they've not eaten in days. They're hungering for Him. And it's for God. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Listen to this in verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Don't skip over that. What does it mean that God's love is better than life? Sometimes we don't stop and really think of the implications of that. What is he saying? Your steadfast love is better than life. What does life consist of? This. I mean, your best and most satisfying experience in any part of life doesn't hold a candle to being in the presence of God and all of His steadfast love for you. He goes on, he says, my soul is satisfied with you. I praise you. I sing to you. I find joy in you. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Do you hear that? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is my portion forever. Right? Nothing on this earth is more satisfying, more desirable than God Himself. The New Testament counterpart to Psalm 73 is Philippians 3. Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, Paul said, with all of his religiosity, with everything else in his life, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, the Greek word here is pretty strong. Just like the smell of it is pretty strong whenever you go outside and there's a nice windy day. It's dung compared to Jesus. He says, you want to try to offer me joy in this world? Relationships, money, power, prestige. That's dung compared to Jesus and what joy awaits me in Him. We could go on and on and on and on, but nothing brings us more joy than getting God. Okay? Now, we probably would say that if you ask, you know, what's the supreme source of joy in the world? Well, we'd say Jesus. But let's just think about it. Meditate on it. Focus on it. Turn the diamond. Reflect on how central this is for us, for our joy. All right, flip over. Back of your sheet. Let's put these together now. God is most glorified whenever His glory is not only seen but savored. We are most satisfied whenever we get God. Now watch how these two things connect. What's the relationship between our joy in God and our praise of God? This is a great quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm just going to read the whole thing here. This is from his Reflections on the Psalms. C.S. Lewis is reading the Psalms, and as the good apologist that he is, he's thinking, why does God over and over and over again command us to praise Him? Seems like that's vain. We don't like people who do that. Remember we saw that last week? Isn't God a megalomaniac? How is this a loving thing for God to do? Lewis is wrestling with that. And here's what he says as he's thinking about this. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed, listen to this, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. You hear what Lewis is seeing? He's seeing the relationship between joy and glory. Unless something comes in to check it, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistress, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Go to a football game, right? Maybe not a Browns football game. I'm a Green Bay fan, so go to a Green Bay game. All the people who go to the Green Bay games, you know, they're stockholders, so they're real fans. They know how to cheer. That's their game. That's their team. And boy, you want to see them praise it. Okay. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, cars, you name it, right? My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what we indeed can't help doing about everything else we value. What he's saying is whatever you value, whether it's cars or food or family or football or whatever, you praise it. You can't help but praise it. That's why your jaw drops when you see the sunset. That's why you take pictures of your kids. That's why you share stuff on Facebook. That's why you like it. I don't use Facebook. So if you sent me a friendship request, come afterward and I'll click on it. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, this is a really important quote here. The praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. All right, imagine you're at a Browns game and they just won the Super Bowl. Since the first time in how long, John? If they won this year, what would it be? When's the last time they won?
Before the Super Bowl started.
Okay.
1964 they won the championship.
1964, so before there even was the Super Bowl. That would be an awe-inspiring, marvelous moment if you're a Browns fan. And I am a Browns fan, so don't. We have a great big Browns sheet that my wife sewed for John. So we love the Browns. And so if I was there with some of you, and we just saw the last play of the game, huge touchdown, Hail Mary, the crowd just explodes, you want to join in that, but what if you weren't allowed to? What would that do to your experience of that win? It'd kill it, wouldn't it? If you were unable or hindered from just being able to jump up and shout and praise and cheer and high five and chest bump and spill your drink and everything else that goes along with cheering, right? If you weren't allowed to do that, your joy would just be incomplete until you somehow expressed it with the shouts and with the cheering. And that's what Lewis is picking up on. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. They really think that, and it pleases them to say it, right? The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate that it is to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be supreme blessed, supremely blessed. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. That's what we've been trying to argue, right? Fully to enjoy is to glorify. And commanding us to glorify God, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. There it is. There's the connection between praising God, glorifying God, exalting God, and exulting in God, rejoicing in God, enjoying God, being satisfied in God. Just think about it for a moment. God made the universe in such a way that you would be supremely happy in Him forever. And that's what brings Him the most glory. It is just awesome how those things fit together. There's no conflict between praising God and enjoying God. Those aren't two separate things. And we could put a lot of text underneath this. We'll just do a few here. This is everywhere in the Psalms. That's why this came from C.S. Lewis's reflection on the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 98. Listen for how joy and glory connect. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. You hear the connection? In fact, everything is to be doing that. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. They're praising Him. Everything in creation is praising Him by enjoying Him. Psalm 100, 1 through 3. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with what? Gladness. Come into His presence with singing. This is joyful worship. Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. That's why you've got passages like Nehemiah 1:11, which talks about delighting to fear God. Now, you don't typically think of that fitting together. If there's fear, there's not joy and delight. But the reverence, the honor, the glory, that's a delight to God's people to fear Him. One more. There's a New Testament one. We pass over this at Christmas time, but remember what Mary did with her song? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. There's a parallelism there. The Lord she's rejoicing in is the Lord her Savior. It's the same God. My soul and spirit, same thing. Magnifying and rejoicing. Same thing. All right, we'll stop there. Hopefully you've got the answer to the next question. Is joy optional? We'll come back to that next week. And what we'll do next week, and hopefully we'll finish it next week, is ask this question. How does all of this motivate our obedience? Right? Because the two options are duty and delight. And we want to ask the question, well, what should we be motivated by as Christians? But then more than that, if we really are doing all these things for our joy, well, does that leave room for loving other people? All right, if what this is saying is we should be pursuing our own joy, right? And I'm going to argue that we should be pursuing our joy with everything we got. Then where does that leave room for pursuing the joy of others? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, the lost, and so forth. Hopefully you've been hearing in some of these passages that's what they're doing. But let's explore that. Let's make sure we understand that this is not a self-centered thing. It's a God-centered thing that overflows into an other-centered lifestyle. Okay, that's a lot today. I understand that. Sorry the PowerPoint didn't work. I have no idea why that didn't work out for us. But hopefully we'll have that worked out by next week.